As you can see in the bulletin, we have a reading from the book of Ephesians this morning. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, down through to chapter 5, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 17 is where we'll begin, and we'll read down through chapter 5, verse 7. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in terms of our preaching is going to be chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 5, verse 2. Almost in the middle of what we'll be reading. A little bit towards the end, but almost in the middle. Chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 5, verse 2. But we begin our reading in chapter 4, verse 17. And it says there to us in Scripture, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." That ends our reading then from God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we come to our passage this morning from the book of Ephesians, I want us to recognize one feature about these four verses. And here it is. Basically, the two themes of forgiveness and love being closely related to one another are at the heart of these verses. Thus, in this passage, we see that those same themes that we touched on last week in those two sermons that we heard in the morning and in the afternoon are tied together as one in these four verses. And it's helpful to make that recognition right up front, brothers and sisters. It's helpful because as we survey these four short verses, we quickly recognize that Scripture calls us to be kind, that is, forgiving, and to walk in love. That's in verse 32 of chapter 4 and in verse 2 of chapter 5. That call to kindness, which leads to forgiveness then, and that call in chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love. And as well, in verse 31 and in verse 1, there are calls to put off all sinful behavior and a call to be an imitator of God. And the application then of what God says to us in this part of His Word should be fairly easy to see, being rather straightforward. In this regard, perhaps it would help to see this. In these four verses, we have four consecutive commands given to us. Do this, do that, be this, do that. That's the structure of these four verses. Thus, when I said the application should be fairly easy and to see being relatively straightforward, there's four consecutive calls that God issues to us. Put away from you all this evil. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be an imitator of God and walk in love. That's the style of the Scripture in these verses. Clear-cut commands crafted for us to hear. Clear-cut commands that call us to be gracious to one another, even as God has been gracious to us. Clear-cut commands that call us to be forgiving and loving to one another, knowing that God has first been forgiving and loving toward us. And so there's a nice mix, as it were, of law and gospel in these verses. And all of that can be seen simply by surveying the verses, the structure of the passage. And it's important for us to see those things, brothers and sisters, in order for us to be able to make the right interpretation as well as the right application. And so as we come to these four verses, we want to keep this theme in mind. You can see it there in the bulletin, the italicized statement. We're commanded to follow the gracious example which God has set for us. We're commanded to follow the gracious example that God has set for us. And as we keep that theme at the forefront of our minds, note that the points we have underneath that, they unfold that theme and they guide us through these four verses. And they've all been phrased in such a way so as to capture the heart of the point of application right in their very wording. In doing this, that is, in doing this command, in following the gracious example that God has set for us, we must, one, put off all sinful behavior. We'll look at a little bit about what that means. We must, two, be kind to one another. We must, three, be imitators of God. And we must, four, walk in love. Making our way through those four verses. And so, even as the theme of this passage is, we're commanded to follow the gracious example of God, even so, we can see that in doing that, we must follow the example God has given us. And it fleshes itself out in those ways that we have in the points. But all of that aside, if you look at verse 31, the passage opens up and says to us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And as you look at that verse, there are five very specific sins that are mentioned. It's interesting, if you go through the letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll see he has what has come to be known as a list of vices. He'll have lists of vices in his letters. One of those lists of vices is very short, right here in chapter 4, verse 31. Another list of vices, maybe that's more well known, is the works of the flesh. Boys and girls, you know that passage in Galatians chapter 5, where he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. So you have a list of vices and a list of virtues there in Galatians 5, as it were, back to back. But here in chapter 4, verse 31 of Ephesians, we have a short list of vices. Five specific sins are mentioned, and as well, there's a word at the very end that is very general and broad in its meaning, and that's the word translated here as malice. And really, it refers to any wicked, evil, or bad behavior. And here, it kind of functions like a summary kind of a word, summarizing all of the things that he just got done specifically mentioning. But it's these things that we are called specifically to put away from us. This bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, in addition to anything else that is evil, bad, or wicked, with all other kinds of malice, is the emphasis there at the end of the verse. The bitterness that's spoken about here at the beginning, it refers to a spiteful attitude. A spiteful attitude that we can have towards someone else. When someone is bitter, they have internal hostility, internal animosity toward others who have wronged them or have offended them. That's what it means to be bitter and to have bitterness. Envy and resentment, even hatred, is the fruit of the sin of bitterness. And with everything that we've learned, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, if you remember, making our way through the Ten Commandments, some of you for several decades, hearing that sixth commandment, from everything that we've learned, clearly bitterness is a serious sin which must be put far away from us. All of us, I would venture to guess, have a tendency toward bitterness, some perhaps more so than others. But as bitterness leads to envy, which leads to resentment, which leads to hatred, which leads to breaking God's law on any number of points, bitterness is a sin, congregation, that must be put far away from us. The wrath that it mentions next, that refers to kind of a hot temper, angry outbursts. A hot temper and angry outbursts that manage to boil up and boil over when people push our buttons. Flying off the handle when you're angry or irritated is what the apostle has in mind there. And the rage and fury of this kind of anger or this kind of wrath, as it's translated there, brings nothing in its wake but disaster and destruction. And no doubt, too, all of us have been both victims of other people's wrath as well as perpetrators of our own wrath. Indeed, by the grace of God working in us, may it be put far away from us. The anger spoken of is a little bit different than the wrath it mentions. The first one was kind of an outburst of anger, something that boils over in an instant. Well, the anger mentioned here is kind of the opposite. Maybe a deep-seated indignation against someone else. Anger can manifest itself in two ways, more ways, I'm sure, but at least two. We can have a tendency to blow up when we're angry. That would be the wrath mentioned here. Or we can have a tendency to clam up when we're angry. That would be the anger spoken of here. So if you don't have a hot temper, if you don't have a hot temper that's easily enraged, don't pat yourself on the back. Because if that's the case, then it's very likely that you have a deep-seated anger and indignation in your heart. Instead of blowing up, you clam up. And both of those things are to be cast away from us. The kind of anger that it talks about here with that word anger, wrath and then anger. It is the kind of anger that can be justified. That same word in the Greek is used in Romans chapter 1 where it says, there it translates it as wrath. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the anger or the wrath of God in that passage is justified. And it's expressed and it is given to those who break His law and sin against Him. But in this context, using that word wrath, using that word anger, the apostle is referring to anger that we have that has no ground or basis in it. Simply put, he's referring not to justified anger, but to sinful anger. Anger which flows from bitterness and wrath. And as such, that anger is to be put far away from us. The clamor that he mentions there in verse 31. It refers to loud arguments between two or more persons. It's a word that has context of a community or a congregation where there is fighting and raging against one another, shouting and screaming. He says, is strictly forbidden. It's to be put away from us. Should our speech with one another be characterized by raised voices? No, clearly it should not. John Chrysostom, a preacher in the ancient church, was known as Golden Mouth. That's what the name Chrysostom means, Golden Mouth. His name was just John, and Golden Mouth was applied to him because he was such a great preacher and orator of God's Word. One of the most famous preachers in the history of the Christian church. Commenting on this very passage, John Chrysostom said that only one thing is deserving of being shouted out, and that is the teaching and preaching of the gospel. Let our conversation with one another be gentle and quiet and meek. Clamor must be put away from us. The evil speaking that comes up next, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Do you see the succession of those verses? Being bitter leads to being wrathful and angry. That leads to clamor and arguments. And that leads, lastly, to evil speaking. The word there that's translated as evil speaking is the Greek word blasphemia. Do you recognize the sound of that word? Blasphemia? It's the word blasphemy. Now, blasphemy in our ears sounds as though it has direct reference to words that are spoken against God. But blasphemy primarily has reference to words that are spoken with evil intent, whether spoken against one another or whether spoken against God. And that kind of communication, evil speaking, blasphemy against one another, is absolutely destructive. Those who engage in that kind of conversation will soon find themselves biting and devouring one another. And so let all of us be on guard against this sin, lest we consume one another as we find ourselves consumed by it. The words at the end then, as I mentioned a little bit already, with all malice, or along with all malice, put these things away from you, along with all malice, those words simply extend the application of this verse far enough so as to cover any other sins which would threaten the life and unity of God's people. Because that's the issue at hand here, the life and unity of God's people. Our life and unity as those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what God says to us as far as it concerns how we're to interact with one another. Because whatever does not promote forgiveness and love must be put out of our lives. That's the point that Paul's making as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what does this mean for us? What does it mean for our lives? What does it mean for our behavior? How do we seek to obey this command that God gives into our hands? Let all of these things be put away from you. What's the application that can be made based upon what God says to us here? Well, in a nutshell, like I mentioned earlier, the application is contained in the command, where it says, let all these things be put away from you. Or as it says in our first point, put off all sinful behavior. We're commanded to follow the gracious example which God has set for us. And in doing this, we must first put off all sinful behavior. That doesn't mean that God had to put off His sinful behavior and we're called to follow that example. No, but it means if we're going to begin to follow the example of God's forgiving grace and of His love toward us, then the first thing we have to do is put off all sinful behavior. Does that mean we do it in our own strength? Does that mean we don't do it by God's grace working in us? No, of course not. Paul doesn't go on to labor that point as if he needs to spell out every detail whenever he writes to the church. But we do that by the grace of God. We do that by seeking his face in prayer. We do that by hiding his word in our heart and by pleading before his throne of grace that he would work these things in our life and that he would give us strength and wisdom and guidance and direction to lay all these things to the side. That's what we're to do. Remove such sin from our lives. Put them away. Take them away. Let them be far away from us. Have nothing to do with them because we're over here and they're over there. Put them away from you. Put them far away. That kind of language, that way of speaking means this. Don't practice these things. Don't do them and don't be them. He says, put them away from you is another way of saying, see to it that your life is not marked and characterized by bitterness or by wrath or by anger or by clamor or by evil speaking or by any other kind of malice. Put all those things far away from you. Have nothing to do with them, nothing at all. But wait a minute, Pastor. I know that. That much is obvious. My question is this. How do I put these things away? I look in my own heart and I see bitterness. I look in my own heart and I see wrath. I see anger. Maybe I don't clamor so much, but that's only because I'm too angry on the inside to let it out. I see evil speaking. I find my life with malice in it. I know those things are to be far away from me, and I wish by the grace of God that they would be. But how do I put them away? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because the answer to that question is given in the very next verse, where it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, you take the one thing off and you put the other thing on. Put these things far away from you and let these other things be near to you. Do you see that? Do you see the relationship between verse 31 and verse 32? How is it that we are to put away those things mentioned in verse 31? Well, we're to put them away, in part, by carrying out the command of verse 32. We're to put off all sinful behavior by being kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving. Where it says that we're to be kind to one another, that means that we're to be benevolent. Right? We have a benevolence fund here in this congregation. In that fund, we all take the deacons take the offering, we all give of the excess that God has given to us. And then that benevolence fund is used so that good might be provided to those who have need. That's what Paul is saying here. Be benevolent to one another. Be gracious. Be good. And do those things and be those things to one another. Not in isolation from each other, as if such a thing were even possible. And so the bitterness that we may be tempted to harbor in our own heart is to be replaced by benevolence. Wrath and anger must give way to grace. Instead of clamoring against one another with loud speech, let us speak words of kindness to each other. And instead of evil speaking against each other, let us speak that which is good. He said up there, if you have your Bible open, then you can see it at the end of verse 29. I just made the point here in verse 32 that words of kindness should replace words of evil speaking. Words that are good should replace words that are bad. Look up in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How do you stop evil speaking? You stop it by speaking good, by encouraging, by exhorting. Further progress in applying the words of Scripture at this point can be made as we strive to be tender-hearted as well as kind to one another. In the structure of the verse, as you can see, the call to be tender-hearted flows from the call to be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And so the one, kindness, must give way to the other, tender-heartedness. The two go hand in hand. The one must lead to the other. And in this way, advancement is made. Advancement is made in the way that we regard and treat one another. Because knowing that kindness must lead to tender-heartedness, knowing that means that we won't stop short of being tender-hearted or compassionate simply because we think that we've already been kind enough. As if culturally accepted etiquette was all that we're striving to obtain. No. We're not walking according to the standards of the culture, but according to the calling that God gives us, according to the fruit of His Spirit that is worked in our heart. And if we know that kindness must lead to compassion, that's what tenderheartedness is, compassion, then we won't give in to the temptation to think that since we're reasonably polite and not too persnickety, well then, we've done the minimum of what God has asked us to do, and nothing else needs to be pursued. Be kind, but also to be tender-hearted, and also to be forgiving. That the whole package of God's working in our lives might flow unto the rest of the brothers and sisters in the congregation. That's why it says at the end of these three virtues, these three fruits of God's Spirit, that's why it says that we're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And here at the end, we have not only the call to action that we are to be forgiving to one another, but we have as well the motivation for that call to action. Be forgiving to one another, that's the call to action, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the motivation for the action. And in principle, the same thing applies to the other two aspects of this verse that we've looked at. Because even as it explicitly states that God's forgiving grace toward us is to form the foundation upon which we stand as we're forgiving to others, so too is the call for us to be kind to one another founded upon the fact that God has first been kind to us. While likewise, the call for us to be tender-hearted is founded upon the fact that God has first been tender-hearted to us. And as we make those kind of connections, then we'll be able to have the right perspective in our kind, tender-hearted, forgiving actions toward one another. Namely, that we'll strive and seek by God's grace to be those things, knowing first that God Himself has been those very things to us. The one who has been forgiven much will in turn love much. The one who has received much kindness from God will in turn be kind to others. And the one who recognizes God's tenderness to him or her will in turn freely give tenderness and compassion to others. And on that basis, right, God's action toward us, forming the foundation upon which we stand as we move out and put these things into practice. On that basis, He calls us to be those things to one another. If you look at verse 5 where it says, therefore, that means He still, even though it's a new chapter in our English Bible, He still is picking up on this same theme. And He uses language at the beginning of the verse that may shock some of us. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Have you ever known before that it's your calling to imitate God? That's a high calling, isn't it? Anybody here want to raise their hand and say that they've fulfilled that calling perfectly and completely? No, of course not. It's a calling all of us have received, and it's a calling none of us have carried out or fulfilled perfectly. But that doesn't mean that the call doesn't still apply. God calls us each day to imitate Him. To imitate Him in His kindness, in His compassion, and His forgiving grace. To imitate Him as we walk in love. Our behavior toward others is to be like God's behavior toward us. That is, listen to the word, we're to reflect. We're to reflect the way that God has dealt with us by dealing with others in the same way. Boys and girls, most of you, I would guess, probably have a bicycle, right? On your bicycle, maybe on the spokes that are in the wheel, or maybe on the back underneath the seat, you have reflectors, right? Do your reflectors give life or give light by themselves? No, they don't, do they? When the light hits the reflector, it bounces off that reflector so that it looks like light is coming from the reflector, when in fact, light is coming from somewhere else. Well, when it calls us to imitate God, it calls us to reflect the grace of God that has been given to us. Even as that grace has come to us, so too it must bounce off of us. It must flow from us. And it must touch and impact in tangible ways the lives of our brothers and sisters around us. The lives of our neighbors. The lives of those with whom we come into contact. Of course, by the very nature of that illustration, it should be obvious that we don't earn God's favor by imitating Him. We don't merit God's forgiving grace by imitating Him. Nor is our imitation of God the ground upon which we have received the status of sonship. No. And we have to remember that. We have to keep that always before us. Because having freely received His favor, having freely been given His forgiving grace, and having freely been adopted into His family through Jesus Christ, He now calls us to walk in that way to others. He calls us, in light of the grace that we have received, to in turn be gracious to others. That's the reflecting principle, the imitating principle that Paul talks about. It doesn't make us to be God's sons, but it declares us, by God's grace, to be His children. That's kind of what I tried to capture with the title of the sermon, Grace Flowing from Grace. Grace that we give flows from grace that we have received. Be gracious to others as you imitate the grace that God has first given to you. And what a beautiful message that is. What a wonderful word that God speaks to us in His Word. His grace sets the stage for us to be gracious to others. And His method of regarding us with mercy becomes the model It's the pattern by which we're called to show others mercy. Remember this, children, boys and girls. Remember this, young people. All of us, adults, remember this. Remember these things, grace flowing from grace. Remember that as you go about your daily routine. Boys and girls, why should you be patient with your brothers and sisters? Why? Because God has first been patient with you. Why should you be kind to your friends at school? Because God has first been kind to you. Why should you love your parents? Because God has first shown His love to you. What greater motivation could you want or be given than that? Be these things, boys and girls. Be these things, young people. And you'll be imitators of God, showing yourself by His grace to be His children. Likewise, all of us adults, why should we show compassion to others, even toward those who may not deserve it? Because God has first shown compassion toward us, even though we didn't deserve it. And how can you deserve compassion, right? Compassion, tenderness, by its very nature, is something that we don't deserve. But it's something given to those who are undeserving. Why should we be forgiving to those who sin against us? Because God has first forgiven us of our many sins. And as we do these things and a host of other things just like them, then we'll be imitators of God, showing ourselves to be His children. And together, as we carry out these things and put these things into practice, as grace is flowing from grace, it's not our name that will be lifted up, but it's His name. After all, we can make progress in these things only as God gives us strength and guidance and direction. And we can make progress in these things, imitating His forgiving grace, His tenderness, and His kindness, only according to His presence at work within us. But rather than causing us to be complacent or slothful, after all, it's not me who accomplishes it, it's God who does it through me. Well, you're right. But that shouldn't be a motivation to be lazy. But that should be a motivation to be strong and to be zealous, to move forward in the strength of the Lord, knowing that He not only calls you to put these things into practice, but that He also promises to give you the grace and strength to carry them out. That's why prayer and scripture reading or memorization or meditation, whatever you want to call it, that's why prayer and scripture is so important and so vital. Because as God teaches us these things through His Word, by His Spirit, He will grant us the grace and strength to put them into practice. In chapter 5, verse 2, the Scripture summarizes the matter at hand by saying, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." With those words of verse 2, the fourfold calling that's given to us in these verses comes to its conclusion. And it could be said that these words at the end are the high point in the instruction that we receive in these verses. Because in that command to walk in love, the commands to be imitators of God, to be kind to one another, and to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice. All find realization. Because the one who walks in love will also make it their aim to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. And the one who walks in love will also be the one who seeks to imitate God. And the one who walks in love will also be the one who strives by God's working in them to put away all of these sinful behaviors that interfere with the unity and fellowship of the church. And what's the motivation for that? Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. The love of Christ must constrain us, congregation. It must compel us. It must move us and motivate us. He has loved us. Ought we not to love one another? He has given Himself for us. Ought we not to give ourselves for one another? That's our calling, beloved, and what a wonderful calling it is. He is our Savior and He is our Lord. He is the supreme and sovereign one. But He's also our Master and model. And by His Word and Spirit, He calls us to follow in His footsteps. Walk in love, even as Christ has also loved you and given Himself for you. And so the question is, how will you react upon hearing this sermon? How will you respond to the preaching of God's Word this morning? Will you respond in faith? Truly hearing what the Scripture says and sincerely seeking by God's grace to put these things into practice? Will you respond in humility and in repentance, knowing how far short you've fallen of the calling that God gives, and from now on desiring and purposing according to His might at work within you to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles and jeopardizes the communion and fellowship of the saints? May God grant us grace to hear His Word in that way. And may all of us hide these words in our heart. May all of us seek God's face in prayer. And may all of us cry out to Him, asking Him to grant us all we need in order to follow the gracious example which He has set for us. Amen.